Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for we seek to listen for your voice in your word. Amen. Last week, we began a series of sermons about Paul and the letters that he wrote. We looked last week at how Paul's life was completely turned around on the road to Damascus, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 9. How he became one who was one of the fiercest advocates for Jesus the Christ, rather than one of Jesus's most zealous and fearsome opponents. If you read on in the book of Acts, you'll read about how Paul eventually, it takes time for him to be accepted by the others, how Paul becomes this great missionary apostle, how he travels from place to place, starting new churches, teaching, leading, exhorting. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. But most people will encounter Paul because of something he did in the process of all that travelling around. He needed to keep in touch with these churches that he had founded, and so he became known as a writer of epistles, a writer of letters. He would communicate with the churches that he'd been involved with by writing these letters. They're actual, real letters. They begin by saying who's writing and who is writing to, and then they usually set out after a greeting and sort of saying, you're doing very well in this. Paul will then usually go on to have a bit of a moan about something that they're doing very poorly in. And then he'll sign off at the end. These are letters. They're not theological treatises. They are letters written by a person to a group of people at a particular time and place. And yet, early in their existence, they cease to be just moments in history. And they become writings that preserve Paul's teaching. They become writings that preserve his teaching of Jesus for not just those in the here and now, but the for all time too. I think when Paul wrote to his friend Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching and training and correction, I think when Paul wrote that, he would have been surprised to find that within a generation or two, his letters themselves were treated as scripture. But scripture they became. They become part of the writings of the New Testament, and not an insignificant part. There are 13 letters that have Paul's name attached to them in the New Testament. Some scholars disagree as to exactly which ones were really written by Paul and which ones might have been written by friends of Paul writing in his style. But even if you allow for those debates, you've still got a massive part of the New Testament that is Paul. It's about Paul seeking God and challenging others to seek God too. The way that Paul's letters are set out in the New Testament needs a moment of explanation too. I guess if I were organising the letters of Paul, I might have started with the earliest ones and worked through to the latest. Seems like a decent plan, doesn't it? I get the impression that actually the people who bound the New Testament together worked on the basis of starting with the longest and finishing with the shortest. It's roughly how the letters are arranged in the New Testament. So you begin with those big, chunky letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I mean, has anyone heard of the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones a generation ago? He taught for a generation in London at Westminster Chapel, if memory serves, wasn't it? And he taught on Paul's letter to the Romans every Sunday evening for about 8 years and only got halfway through. I mean, there's so much in there. What I'm going to try and do over the next few weeks is each week pick a letter and look for a theme and try and explain that. And we'll see how we go through the autumn. So I'm going to begin with one of Paul's arguably earliest letters, the first letter to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are the people who live in the city of Thessalonica. If you go to Greece today, you can still find, I think it's possibly more likely pronounced Thessaloniki or something like that these days. If memory serves, the train that I once caught from Belgrade south through Yugoslavia would have ended up in Thessaloniki if I hadn't managed to remember to get out. It's a city on the coast of modern Greece that was then a significant city in the territory of Macedonia. And Paul went to talk to the Thessalonians and to found a church just after he'd had trouble in Philippi along the coast. He went there to explain the gospel because he'd had this vision. Whilst he was still in Asia Minor, Turkey, he'd had this vision of someone saying, come and teach us. So Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. And unlike many of his letters, he doesn't actually have much of a complaint. He's actually writing to commend them, to say, you're doing brilliantly. I'm sorry I can't be there at the moment. I've sent my number two to sort you out, but everything I hear is wonderful. And he writes in the belief that all that is happening happens with an urgency, because soon it will be the day of the Lord. The passage that we pick up towards the end of this letter is a passage that speaks of what Christians have traditionally referred to as the second coming of Jesus. It's a passage that picks up a theme of hope. How does the old hymn go? We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica to say, look, we've got a hope. It's secure. It's certain. We have a future with God. I think part of the problem that Paul is writing into is that some people had come to the conclusion that Jesus would come back so soon that anyone dying between now and then was a bit of a problem. I mean, weren't they going to miss out? It's where you have this language of those who have fallen asleep. You remember the days of those monuments in church, usually to a beloved elder or minister who fell asleep in church? You know the sort of things I mean. Here, the falling asleep is clearly meant as a dying, and not simply those of us who don't make it through the morning service without a snooze. Just in case you were ever worried, I don't mind. If you need to sleep, that's fine. I could even show you in the Desert Fathers where the brothers were encouraged that if one of the brothers fell asleep, you weren't to wake them. They clearly needed to sleep. And just in case you're ever embarrassed for me that someone else is asleep, I can promise you, you are a fantastic congregation. My personal record is 5 people asleep at the same time in a congregation of only 15, and we were sat in a circle. You are fantastic. But here Paul is saying, you know, don't be worried by the fact that some are falling asleep, that some are dying and Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's all right. They will be fine, and so will you. We have a hope in Christ. And Paul teaches that this hope is absolutely tied up in the belief that Jesus' resurrection is a pattern of what will happen to us, that we will be raised too. So when Jesus comes again in all his glory, those who have already died, fallen asleep, will be raised. And those who are still here, they will be raised as well. We will all be gathered together and all will be well. This teaching of the day of the Lord is a teaching that goes back earlier than the time of Jesus. As you work through the Old Testament, you'll come across this language time and again, and it's language of God finally coming to sort things out. Things are not as they should be, things are not as they could be, if only God would do something. Christians believed passionately that in Jesus, God had done the something that was needed. In coming for the first time, in his incarnation and birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection, Jesus was himself the coming of God. But 40 days after Jesus was raised to life again, he ascends into heaven. What's happening? What happens next? What do we do? What do we expect now? And the teaching became clear that Jesus would return. Some have talked about the second coming of Jesus. It's language we're familiar with. I sort of prefer the last or final coming of Jesus. Second implies that there might be a third or a fourth or a fifth. When Jesus comes again, that will be that. That will tie everything together, catch everyone up into his love, into his purpose. And so here in Thessalonians, Paul is saying to the church, it's all right. Don't grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet. Praise God for modern translations. You do understand that's where we used to speak of the trump of the Lord. With what's going on in America, I'm worried about that. With the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul has already taken encouragement from what he has heard of the love that they are showing one another in Thessalonica. But he has these words of encouragement, of assurance, of reassurance. It will be all right. God hasn't finished with us yet. As a teenager, I heard quite a bit about the second coming of Jesus. There was a movement in certain church circles at the time, which I would describe either consciously or unconsciously, as a movement to scare people witless so that they became better Christians. There was a film that even took its title from the start of 1 Thessalonians 5. I've not seen this film for over 30 years, and yet scenes from it are still burnt into my mind. I don't think I would enjoy watching the film again, but maybe I ought to. The film was called The Thief in the Night. And it was a film that was designed to teach the church about the second coming of Jesus in such a way that teenage boys would just behave themselves. In such a way that people would just take Jesus seriously again. I'm not sure that that's entirely what a belief in the final coming of Jesus is about. I think the way it was usually expressed, and I choose my words very carefully, would you want to be found doing that when Jesus comes back? I don't think this is a teaching to scare young people into conformity. Nor do I think that this is a teaching to give people with time and inclination and a smattering of Greek the opportunity to speculate. Boy, have people speculated. If you want to look back at what's been written about the second coming of Jesus, often it's about trying to predict when and where and how. You'll find books that are written that will absolutely prove conclusively to you that the European community is the Antichrist, because it has 10 nations, and Revelation mentions the beast and the 10 nations, so the European community must be the Antichrist. That book is still selling hundreds of thousands of copies, despite the fact that there are 27 nations in the European community today. I could take you to texts and books that will demonstrate conclusively that the beast of Revelation, the one whose number is 666, is clearly Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Napoleon Bonaparte. You take your pick. At different times in history, people have spent time and effort and energy trying to work out the detail, to say, this is it. Now is the time. And Jesus wrote to the church in Thessalonica all those years ago, you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. I get the impression that even then, people were trying to spot it, to predict it, to pin it down, to nail it, to make it something they wanted it to be. And just as I don't think the second coming of Jesus is a thing to be used to scare people into conformity, nor do I think it's given to us as a puzzle to be solved. In fact, the word that keeps on being repeated in 1 Thessalonians is the word encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, says 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing, says chapter 5, verse 11. The teaching of the day of the Lord is not a threat, and it's not a puzzle. It's an encouragement. It's a reassurance. It is a foundation for hope. Love is what the Thessalonians were already doing. Back in chapter 4, we read, "Now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia." They are doing a good job already. So much so that they have actually been an encouragement to Paul. He wrote in chapter 3, "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. He has told us also that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers and sisters, during all our distress and persecution, we have been encouraged about you through your faith." Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, a church that had encouraged him by their demonstration of love and faithfulness. He writes to them to encourage them to encourage one another. Yes, times look tough. Yes, it seems to be taking longer than we'd expected. Yes, people are falling asleep. But do not worry. Be encouraged. There is a reason to hope. The day of the Lord will come. And those who have died already will rise. And those who are alive will rise as well. And all will be well in the day of the Lord. Paul is often treated as a preacher who wants to scare people into conformity. He's often treated as, well, Jesus good cop, Paul bad cop. Jesus tells us to love one another, Paul says, but do it this way or else. In one of his earliest letters, he writes to people whom he loves, who he is missing. He writes to them and says, "You've encouraged me by what I've heard of you. Now, encourage one another." Is there a message that we, as a church, can take from this ancient letter by this ancient apostle? I hope that people would describe us as a church where love was demonstrated. We can always do more. We can always do better. But why? Why do we love one another? Is it to avoid the judgment to come? Or is it because we have a hope, a knowledge that we are already part of what God is doing, and that when Jesus comes again, it will be for good, not simply because it's the last time. It will be good because it won't be a moment when we all face death and judgment, but instead life and love in him. How does he put it in chapter 5? For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That message of salvation was Paul's constant and consistent message through years of ministry, through years of writing. It's a message we still need to hear today. Let's take a moment to be quiet. Let us pray.